Now, we did say it's the last talk in the Old Testament, E100 Old Testament series, so you might like to, just to help you put all the pieces together, you might like to pull out the outline that's in your bulletin today, and because we do cover a fair bit of material in this talk, briefly, so you've got an understanding of how God has worked, and God is working, and how he works, finally, to return his his disobedient people, rebellious people, from exile back into the promised land, and then awaiting the coming of Jesus. And so it might be helpful to have that. Most of the verses, there'll be a whole bunch of scriptures that will be up on the screen. You won't have time to look each one of those up. But you can take those to your home group. You can take them to your personal reading afterwards to give you a better understanding of how God has worked. But let me pray. God, I pray this morning that we would remember that you are not dead, that you are fulfilling your purposes through judgment as well as through prosperity and blessing, and that you call us to be obedient and faithful disciples of yours. Teach us this morning, help us to respond to you, to depend upon you, and to put our hope and our confidence to the person that the whole of the Old Testament was looking forward to, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, it was the late 1960s, and the America's Time magazine ran quite a famous headline. It was a period of history when America was gripped by the fear of communism, the threat of nuclear war. Social unrest was spreading like cancer as political and racial riots erupted right around the country. The time that Martin Luther King Jr. had been shot to death in Memphis, President John F. Kennedy had been shot to death in Dallas, Senator Robert F. Kennedy had been shot to death in Los Angeles. And in the midst of that turmoil in the United States and that distress, Time magazine on April the 8th, 1996, was published with a black cover containing three simple words in red: "Is God dead?" That was the picture, that was the question. And the question, it was an obvious question to ask: where is God? So much turmoil, so much death, so much suffering. Did God care? Was God interested in our lives? Was he around? As I think about that question, is God dead, that the Americans were asking in the 60s, they've got to be the type of questions that the people of God were asking when they were in Babylon in exile rather than in the promised land. God said, "I'll make you into a great nation, I'll give you your land, I'll bring blessing to you, and I'll bless others through you." And where we are in 587 BC, remember, the nation, the city, Jerusalem, has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. The people have been dragged as prisoners into Babylon, which is a new world power in that Middle Eastern region. And the question is, as one psalmist put it, how can we sing by the rivers of Babylon, right? And there they are. And you think, is God dead? What about God's promises? They're the type of question they're going to ask. But let me say, as they are sitting in exile and living in exile in Babylon, we need to remember that God is not dead, but God put them there. And sometimes when bad things happen, we think God is absent, but sometimes God is very present in the judgment to awaken in us a desire to love him, to honour him, and to serve him. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord, Yahweh, has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe." So they are in exile, they are suffering, not because God is dead, not because God is absent, but God is very present in the very midst of their judgments. And God speaks to them, and God encourages them with the future. Let's sum up where we've come so far in the big story of the Old Testament. It started with creation. Quickly, Genesis chapter 3, we had the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Sin enters the world, and God sends a worldwide flood to bring judgment upon the world and start again. Genesis chapter 12, he makes promises to Abraham. We've talked about those promises, that God is going to do something through Israel to bless the nations. He then brings the people out of Egypt in what is called the Exodus. He establishes a Sinai covenant with Moses. That's the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19 and 20, and beyond that. The people disobey God and they end up in the wilderness for 40 years, traveling around before they enter the promised land. Finally, God says, now we enter the promised land, conquest and settlement under Joshua and Judges. They're now in the promised land. God then establishes a king, Saul, David, Solomon. A glorious part under King David and Solomon, the nation expands further than it's ever been before. It's a glorious age for Israel. And God makes a promise to David that there would be someone from his royal line on the throne forever. And we see it in Jesus ultimately. But then after Solomon's death, because of his sin and disobedience, because of the people's sin and disobedience, there is division. The nation, and we saw last week, the north and the south both go into disobedience. All the kings lead the people astray. The priests lead the people astray. There's no love of God. There's no love of one another. There is injustice. There is oppression. There is hatred. There is violence. And God says, enough. The north goes into exile under the Assyrian power in 721 BC. And then God allows the south, Judah, to keep going for another 150 years or so. Then he finally says, I've had enough of the south. Out you go into Babylon, into exile. And then we sum up, though, the Old Testament comes to a close, not with them in exile, but where God brings the south back. Let me say, the north never comes back. The 10 tribes of the north go out of the promised land, never come back. And what happens in the north is the people come in, they resettle other people from the north into the northern part. So you've got a mixed race of people who are left behind, the poor people, the peasants, and the other people from the other nations come into the north together and they mix. And you know who they are, just in case you didn't know? Samaritans. When Jesus comes, and you know that the people, the Jewish people don't talk to the Samaritans, they don't have meals with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans are what is left when the Assyrians send in other people to mix with the people of the north. So in Jesus' time, it's only the south who regard themselves as the true people of God. That's where we are. Division and exile. Friends, let me say, it's here now that the prophets speak very powerfully into the nation to say, is it all over? Is God dead? Does God have a plan? Will he prosper us? And we're going to work through just very briefly a few of those promises that the prophets make. And when you read the promises and we're going to look at them, you think, well, some of that is fulfilled when they come back from exile. 70 years later, they come back from Babylon into the promised land. But some of it is fulfilled in Jesus, and some of it will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. So the prophets help us to look forward, and sometimes they're immediate fulfillment, sometimes a fulfillment in Jesus 400 years later, and sometimes we're still awaiting the fulfillment into the future. What are they? Firstly, a return to the promised land. And Melinda read from Jeremiah 29, and we'll go to that, the prophetic hope, a return to the promised land. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. God's plan. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then how many people have quoted that verse before? How many people knew it was in the middle of returning from exile into the promised land? Let me tell you something. Just rock your socks a little bit, if you can rock socks, or whatever you do. That promise is not for you. The people who write their books on just hold on to this and gives you confidence that Jesus is with you, he's going to prosper you, it's not for you. It is for the people of God in exile in Babylon. God says, I have a plan for you to bless you and to prosper you. It doesn't mean that God wants to make you wealthy, healthy and wise, that you'll buy bigger houses, drive faster cars and be affluent. That is a misuse of the scriptures. Did you hear me? All right. When people take a verse out of the Old Testament context, which is related to a historical situation, and then say, well, that's what God wants for you today, and just believe God. Just trust him. Hold on to the word. He says it right here. You know, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And you put it up on your wall. And you put it in your Bible. Come on, God, why aren't you prospering me? I'll tell you why. Because in the New Testament, Jesus says, you follow me, they hated me, they will hate you also. Amen? You've got to get the balance in the Word of God. Don't just take verses out of context. Jesus said, you will be persecuted because of my name. You will be martyred, some of you will die because of my name. It doesn't say you'll be wealthy and prosperous. It says that you will suffer as I suffered. Expect that. That's just a side point, by the way, because it happened to be there. But God says he's going to bring them back. I will bring you back from captivity. It took place in 538 BC. Secondly, it's going to be a new covenant and a new heart. And Nathan touched upon this last week. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. God says, we need something new. That's not working. The old covenant is not working. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What's he looking forward to? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, in the new day and the new covenant, which is made possible, and we're going to share communion in a little while, through the death of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, in the blood of Jesus, as a result of that, the Holy Spirit then comes upon all of God's people. God says, you will have a new capacity to know and understand God, and God will do it. And in Ezekiel 36, another great passage, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It says to the people of God who are hard, who are not amenable to what God has to say, I'm going to do a new thing in your heart. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I am so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, aren't you? That because the Old Testament believers, they didn't have that. They had to obey God. And part of their failure to obey God was a sign that we needed something else to help us live this new life. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It talks about also a new king, a new messianic king. Ezekiel 34. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. All right, David's already dead, isn't he? He's going to put one shepherd, my servant David. That means someone in the line of David, in the dynasty of David, another king. God will keep his promise. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then in Ezekiel 37, my servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees. So not only are we going to receive the Spirit of God, but we're going to have a king who's going to lead us. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God says it's going to be a brand new day. A king, unlike the false kings who led people into the worship of idols, a king who's going to truly care for you. You know, let me just anticipate where this is going. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am that king you've been waiting for, who will look after you, who will not come to destroy you and rip you off like the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah have done. But there's going to be a new temple, and in Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's a description of that temple. God says there will be a new temple. But then he says, Isaiah says, there's going to be a new creation. And this is, I think, looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Once they come back, we're still looking forward. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. So the prophets are going beyond Jesus to the final day. And the prophets talk about this work taking place through a suffering servant. God's going to be involved in an exodus from Babylon through this mysterious servant. Isaiah 49, 5 to 6. And somehow this servant, this mysterious servant, is going to bring deliverance, but far more than that, through his death and through his taking upon himself the sins of the world. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the cross of Christ. Wonderful prophecies. It's not all over. God is at work. So what are they to do while they are in exile for those 70 years? Should they rebel? Should they take up arms? Should they try to get back earlier? God says no. Jeremiah wants them to know, sit down, settle down, work hard, look after your families, Have your kids married off. Trust me to bring you back in my timing. This is what the Lord Almighty says to those I carried into exile. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which you are carried into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. He says, don't listen to the false prophets who go, no, we're going to go back now. We're going to go back now. We're going to go back in 20 years. We're going to go back now. God has a word for you. Jeremiah says, don't listen to those prophets. They're false prophets. 70 years, then you will go back. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. They've got to live in the land, and the book of Daniel tells us they need to be faithful to God, not the false gods. They need to repent of their wicked ways and obey God. We'll just stop for a moment and just reflect on that for us for a moment. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are aliens and strangers in this world. Do you know that? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What are we meant to be doing now as aliens and strangers, exiles? The other word is exiles there. Because although our place, our home is in heaven, we are exiles and strangers here. So how are we to live? Against sin, but doing good. Now I asked my home group the other day, I said, has anyone done anything good? As you have lived for Jesus in this world, has anyone have a story that we have lived that way and the non-believers have noticed the change and wanted to know more about Jesus? Because that ought to be the impact. I asked the question this morning, are we living such good lives that people see our goodness and see our mercy and see our compassion and they go, wow, we want to know Jesus, and at the end they glorify God on the day he visits us, that means his second coming. And let me just share two stories of how this might work. There's a woman called Kim, not part of this church but part of a playtime group in another church. When her daughter fell ill, and she was an unbeliever, didn't know God, hadn't been to church, her daughter fell ill, a food roster was set up by the people from the playgroup, the Christians, and the church dropped off regular meals to Kim and her husband. Her husband happened to be called Christian. And so one day, another woman, she says, turned up at my door with a bunch of flowers and let me know that the Bible study group were praying. Meals were coming in, prayers being offered, flowers were being brought to this person. The playtime coordinator continued in regular contact with her in the midst of that. Kim was absolutely blown away by the love of the Christians. She didn't know why they kept coming, why they kept cooking the meals. She said, I'd understand one meal or two, but they just kept loving and kept serving me through our very difficult time. As she built relationships, one of her friends, the playtime coordinator, then invited her to hear the gospel at a special outreach event. It was, a mixed event. Frank Retief from South Africa was speaking. He preached the gospel, and she said, at the end of that message, as I heard this man speak, I said, I just started to shake and cry uncontrollably. There was something in that message of the power of the gospel, and I'd seen it lived out by Christians. I've heard it, but I've seen it lived out by Christians. She said, those things came together for me, and I gave my life to Christ. Her husband was quite anti-Christian. But he said, what led him to Christ is not only having his questions answered about Jesus. See, when he saw the exceptional behavior, that's what he called it, the exceptional behavior of the Christians, and Peter would call it the good works that we are doing in our community, he said he was saved. I was reading just another article that came through the other day as I was working on this sermon, titled Atheist Shocked When Church Helps With Bills. And there's a fellow in the United States, in Texas, says a man threatened to sue a Texas county for placing a nativity scene on the courthouse lawn. He said, well, you shouldn't have a nativity scene. We're a non-religious country. He was going to sue them. And he plans, but he now has changed and he's withdrawn that lawsuit. What happened to him? They discovered as he was trying to sue the Christians and to stop and I guess sue the county, He said a detaching retina in his eye. He started to lose his vision. And he ended up losing his job, didn't have enough money to pay for the surgery, and couldn't afford his rent and all these other things. And one of the women in a church in Athens, in Texas, found out about his difficult situation and said to the pastor, said, "Pastor, do you think we can help him out? You know, the man is trying to sue the court to stop us telling people about Jesus. And said, do you think we can help him out? Because he doesn't have any money and he doesn't like Christians, we know, but, you know, we're called to love even our enemies. Do you think we can do something?" The pastor said, "Sure, we can do that." And they collected money and they sent him money and said, "We just want to help you with pay your bills." And this guy, an atheist, is thinking, "I'm sorry? I mean, I'm trying to shut you guys down, right? And you want to pay my bills?" He says, "No, don't pay for my surgery, but I'll let you pay for some of my rents and my other bills because I don't have any money left." And they let more and more people know about it. The church kept bringing money. And ultimately, his situation was so bad that he allowed them to put money towards the surgery. After time, he said, the Christians and non-Christians then got involved and started giving to this man in this situation. But it started because one Christian woman said, "Pastor, do you think we can just bless this atheist who doesn't like us?" The Bible says somewhere, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do good and change him. And this man said, "You know, we're literally in a state of shock." I don't have time to talk about the rest of the article. He said, "Our experience, listen to this, this was shocking." He said, "No Christian at all that we've ever met in our lives had ever been nice to us. No Christian had ever done anything for us." He said, "Our own families had totally forgotten our existence, and strangers, Christians and atheists all around the world, are now helping us." He says, "One of the things Jesus said was to love your neighbor as yourself. These people are acting like real Christians." He said, "In the past, he didn't have a good relationship with Christians. He found them negative." He said, "I used to drive a cab and they wouldn't pay me the right fee because they didn't want to give the money to the devil because I was an atheist." So I don't know the type of people he's meeting in America. He said, "So taken by the generosity of his green and his wife that they purchased and gave a star to Henderson County for the very nativity scene they sought to remove." He said, "We'd like to contribute now to that nativity scene." All I'm just saying, church, is this. God said to his people in exile, be good, pray for your city, invest in the city, bless others. New Testament says we are aliens and exiles, resist sin, be holy, and do good that others would come to know and trust in Jesus as well. You never know what God might do through that. So finally, the nation gets restored. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you read the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they sum up what happens when the people come back. We don't have time to deal with that, but let me just tell you what happens. The people return in 538 BC. There's a new world power, the Persians. The Persians have a different foreign policy. They don't want them in their land. They send them back. Yeah, sure, go back to your own homelands. They're happy with that. They're in charge. They're the power, but they go back. The altar is built. They start offering sacrifices to God. The temple that God promised would be rebuilt is rebuilt and reopened in 515 BC. Not as good as the past temple, but it's reopened. But the people are still unfaithful to God and his word. In Ezra chapter 7 to 10 talks about the fact that the people are still intermarrying with the unbelievers. You know Solomon's problem? 700 wives, 300 concubines. What was he thinking? And all of them were foreign wives who brought other gods to the nation of Israel. And Ezra finds that the people of God are still intermarrying. It's not a problem of race, it's a problem of faith and religion. They're marrying people who bring other gods, and they act so decisively in that situation where the wives are sent away and the children are sent away. Quite an extreme measure to try to keep the people pure in that situation. And then the city walls are built despite opposition. Nehemiah, he comes, he's known as the guy who builds the walls. Nehemiah, he comes and organizes the workers and they build the walls around the city, a symbol of God's protection from the enemies. And then they urge the people to rebuild not simply the walls, but their holiness. And in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10, Ezra speaks. What they do is they get the word of God, they gather all the people. For 5 to 6 hours, they read the word of God. I mean, you're getting tired after 30 minutes, right? Yeah, and we got air conditioning too. But 5 or 6 hours they stood there and they read the word of God and they explained to the people what the word of God. And the people wept in repentance. I said, oh, we are so sorry for what we've done. We're now going to repent. We're going to pray and we're going to confess our sins. And we say, God, let's start again. They make a binding covenant that their life will never be the same again. They're going to be different now. And guess what? They're no different. You know, they said, we're going to be different now. We're no different. Let me give you three examples. The binding covenant. They said, no intermarriage with foreigners. We would observe the Sabbath. We will fulfill our responsibility to the temple cult and the sacrifices. What happens? By chapter 13, when Nehemiah comes back to check on the nation to see how they're going, they fail to provide for the Levites linked to the temple. They violated the Sabbath rest. They're marrying foreign wives again. Where does it leave us? It doesn't leave us well. You read the prophet Malachi, the last book. Man, he hammers them. Oh, we did a series a while ago. I mean, it's like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Slap, slap, slap. Pull out your hair. Do whatever. Wake up to yourselves. But the people have returned to the promised land. They have a leader for a short period, Zerubbabel, in the line of David. They are in an autonomous state within the Persian Empire. A new Jerusalem has been built. A new temple has been built. So some of those things have come to fruition. As one person has put it this way, but there is no glorious return, no magnificent temple set in the midst of a regenerated earth. It is also clear that the people have still not undergone that spiritual transformation that makes them perfectly the people of God. No magnificent reign by a Davidic king. So the prophets then say, well, if we've got some of it, but not all of it. So they look forward again to the coming of a Messiah. What happens in the history of Israel? In the later part of the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. The Greeks took over. They were not much better. But they put a lot of pressure on the Jews and a great challenge to the Jewish people to hold on to their faith. 63 BC, Pompey conquered Palestine and the Jews now found themselves a province of the Roman Empire. That's when we get to Jesus, isn't it? Persians, Greeks, Romans. We're talking about historical facts here, historical reality. And the people are waiting for the consolation of Israel. They are waiting for the Messiah. They are waiting for King. They're waiting for the King who's going to get rid of the Romans, who's going to set up a new kingdom. Everything will be perfect. And then who turns up? A carpenter's son. They're waiting for the King, and a carpenter's son turns up. And on this day, Palm Sunday, friends, 2,000 years ago, that carpenter's son, who'd healed the sick, who'd raised the dead, who'd fed thousands, who'd preached the kingdom of God, who loved the poor, was merciful to the repentant. And that one organized the donkey. He sat on it on Palm Sunday. And he said to his disciples, now is the time. He rides in on his donkey. The people say, the Son of David. The Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. The King has come. The one we've been waiting for has come. The one that the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah had spoken about, he's finally come. Here he is riding on a donkey, symbolic of kingship, like King David riding on a donkey. And it set the scene for this last week in his life, heading on to our Easter services, that last week where the King would be a servant king. As we saw in Isaiah, who would die on a cross for our sins, who would rise from the dead on the third day, who then following his ascension into heaven would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all of his people, that we would have new hearts and new capacity to follow God. And then we still now look forward to him coming again to create new heavens and the new earth. And we live as aliens and exiles in the world now between the first and the second comings of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, doing good deeds to his glory. Jesus, friends, is our hope. The Old Testament has been pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. Failure after failure after failure. There's got to be a better way. God has a plan. God has a plan. What is it? And it all culminates in Jesus. And it's to him that we worship. Let me pray. Lord God, what a wonderful book you have, the Old Testament, a book full of promise fulfilled in Jesus, the great Savior. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we ask that we would see Jesus for all that he is and all that he accomplishes for us, that this week we would humbly bow before him in repentance and in faith asking that he would give us a love for him like never before. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.